So thanks for coming in today. I'm wearing this microphone over my ear, but we don't have the speakers on. So the reason for the microphone is actually I'm recording the Bible study this morning. And that way we'll be able to put it online on our website, and if anybody wants to listen to it after the fact or at a time that's more convenient for them, then they can do that. But I have to have it go through a microphone in order to make that work. If I turn the speakers on, that would seem like overkill for just a small group. So it's a silent microphone today, and I hope that's not too distracting. We've got three readings that are, I guess, collectively on the shorter side compared to what we've had the last couple of weeks. So we can kind of dig in deeper, I think, with some of these. And I would say, I know even though Rollin wants a fire and brimstone sermon, the overall theme for the readings this Sunday is that the Lord comes to us and brings with him a kingdom of peace. That's really the theme that's going to come out in both the Old Testament and the Gospel reading. When Jesus comes into the world, we experience a peace that's beyond our understanding. Part of that is because of the craziness of this world. You know, our whole experience is, you know, one that deserves a fire and brimstone sermon. You know, and really, if you think about it, true peace only comes when sin and death are destroyed. So if we need to hear that the sin and death within us needs to be destroyed, well, then that's where the pulpit pounding comes in, I suppose. But in the end, Christ brings not warfare, but peace. So certainly different from what we just heard in Matthew chapter 10 when we studied that and Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, right? And so you kind of say, well, how can both things be true, right? But of course, the peace comes after the destruction of sin and death. So the sword kind of cuts both ways, right? The sword attacks the enemies of God's kingdom, but the sword protects the residents of God's kingdom. So Jesus stands at the border of the kingdom, slashing his sword against anything that would come and attack us, right? So for us, it's a message of peace and comfort for our troubled hearts. So the Old Testament reading comes from Zechariah chapter 9, and it's really kind of interesting because we know this passage well, but we usually associate this passage with Palm Sunday. So it's kind of strange to have this passage as a part of a, you know, random summer in the middle, Sunday in the middle of the summer. We don't normally hear it at this time of year. We think about the king who comes mounted on a donkey, and we think about, you know, Hosanna and the palms and Holy Week and all of that. So it's kind of like, you know, when you meet somebody that you know them very well, but you're seeing them out of context. You know what I'm talking about? Like for just a split second, you have trouble placing them because you're not used to seeing them in that place or in that situation. So maybe you run into somebody from church, but not at church. Maybe it's somewhere you completely didn't expect to see him. You go shopping in Fairview Heights and you run into him, and it's like, wait a second, I have to recalibrate my brain to remember who this person is for a second, right? That's kind of like what this passage is. It's like, okay, we know this passage, but we're not used to looking at it at this time of year. And we're used to thinking about it as this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but today, when we look at it, we're looking more at the peaceful side of things. So, Zechariah chapter 9, let's first talk about who is Zechariah. Zechariah is considered one of the 12 minor prophets, and that doesn't mean that he's not important. They're minor prophets simply because of the length of their books. So the Old Testament has major prophets and minor prophets, but all of them are important because all of their prophecies are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all of them point to Jesus. It's just that some of are longer than others. So Zechariah is part of that group of minor prophets, and he was writing at the time when the people of Israel had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, and then they were able to come back home. So he's speaking to the people who are trying to like rebuild everything after coming back, you know, after seeing their once great Temple of Solomon in ruins and trying to rebuild that, rebuild the city walls, rebuild, you know, the whole city, essentially, rebuild the kingdom. And so Zechariah's prophecy is one of comfort. I mean, really, all of the book of Zechariah is very comforting to a people that had really been beaten down and broken down by their circumstances. We know from other passages that when the people, the older people who had been alive before the exile came back and saw how different things were, that they just wept, right? Because I mean, we know. I mean, Solomon's temple was beautiful, filled with gold and expensive linens and all kinds of things that you know were the envy of other nations. And then to come back and see the whole thing in ruins and trying to rebuild it, but it doesn't look anything like the old one used to look. And to just imagine how heartbroken people would be over that. So Zechariah is trying to build people back up. And so it's a very comforting book. Chapter 9, so our passage starts in chapter 9, verse 9. The first 8 verses of chapter 9 are where Zechariah is prophesying that all of Israel's enemies are going to fall. So don't worry. We know that you feel like there are threats on all sides, but one day all of Israel's enemies are going to fall. And in verse 8, just before our passage, the last verse before, the Lord says he is going to encamp at Israel's house like a guard, right? So there's that idea, right? Jesus with the sword protecting us, right? He's going to be our guard. So very, very comforting again. All right. So we know these words well. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why daughter? You know, why refer to Zion and to Jerusalem as daughters? I think the image here is, you know, when you talk about a daughter, you're talking about someone who is vulnerable, particularly in those days, right? The daughter would be relying upon her father in order to be protected, right? Because daughters, if they were left on their own, would be very vulnerable. So I think that kind of helps to convey, you know, what is the situation that the people are in. They're kind of like daughters who are needing protection from their father. So Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. So daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. So you've got the mountain itself, and then you've got the city. But they're both considered daughters. And we're going to rejoice. Behold, your king is coming to you. So if we continue with the daughter imagery, when the king comes to you, you also kind of in the background have that idea of, you know, like when the bridegroom comes to meet the daughter, right? So I think we've talked about this before where, you know, the ancient wedding ritual was that the bridegroom would come to get the bride, but she never knew when he was going to come. So she just had to wait. She and her handmaidens, you know, that were with her, her bridesmaids, they had to sit and just wait, and they never knew. Someday the bridegroom's going to come, but you don't know exactly when. And then all of a sudden he shows up, right? So daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, the king is coming. He's going to come. And he's going to come righteous and having salvation. That's awesome. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble there, it's kind of interesting. The same exact Hebrew word that we translate as humble, that's the same word that Isaiah uses when he says that the servant, the suffering servant, we considered him stricken by God, smitten, and afflicted. The word for afflicted is the same word as humble here. So I don't know if that puts a different spin on things, but certainly, you know, we understand how that's appropriate as a Holy Week message, right? Because the king who comes is the one who is afflicted, right? And he's humbled by the people who mock him and beat him and eventually crucify him. He's humble or afflicted. He's mounted on a donkey, and you know, that's surprising in and of itself, right? I mean, if a king is going to come to you, it's very rare that the king would be mounted on a donkey, unless the king is coming in peace, right? So if the king is wanting to show off his military might and how strong he is, and he's gonna fight and he's gonna attack and be aggressive, he's gonna be on, you know, the biggest, most impressive looking horse with a, you know, or maybe even a chariot being pulled by a horse, right? I mean, he's not gonna be on a donkey. But the king comes on a donkey in times of peace. That's essentially what our King Jesus is coming to do, to bring peace. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. You've heard about Ephraim before, but what does that mean to you? Do you know who Ephraim was, or do you know what that refers to?
He was one of the sons of Joseph.
He was, yeah, you're right.
One of the 12 tribes.
Yep. So, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And they both got their own territory so that there would still be 12, because if you remember, Levi didn't get any territory. So the Levites don't actually have land in the nation of Israel. So Joseph's land, as one of the 12 brothers, was split into two for his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, it just so happened that Ephraim's land was in a very prominent location. Ephraim encompassed the city of Shiloh. And maybe you remember, because I kind of joked about how Target's in Shiloh, right? Well, there was a time before the temple was built in Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was considered the capital of Israel, there was a time when everybody came to Shiloh to worship. That was like the initial spot where the tent of meeting was, and where people would go to inquire of the Lord and make sacrifices to the Lord. That was all in Shiloh, and that was in the territory of Ephraim. So over time, just because of where Ephraim's land ended up, that became a very prominent name for basically the whole northern kingdom of Israel was just called Ephraim as a shortcut or as a nickname, because Ephraim became the most important part. So when we're talking about Ephraim and we're talking about Jerusalem here in verse 10, cutting off the chariot from Ephraim, cutting off the war horse from Jerusalem, essentially what we're saying is north and south. So Ephraim represents the whole northern kingdom, Jerusalem represents the southern kingdom. So it's just a kind of a poetic way of saying the whole kingdom, but splitting it into north and south, Ephraim and Jerusalem. So the chariot, and these would be the enemy's chariots, cut off, no more. War horses, cut off, no more. No more war, no more chariots. And the battle bow, no more battle bow. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. Shalom, peace to the nations. The true king rules in peace. not with military might, not with warfare, not with putting the fear of him into other people. No, it's a kingdom of peace. And not only is it just for his kingdom, but his rule shall be from sea to sea. And nobody's really sure exactly which seas we're talking about. And there's a pretty good assumption. How you doing? Pretty good assumption that the Mediterranean Sea is one of the seas, and then we're just not really sure what other sea Zechariah means. But, you know, just everywhere, right? From sea to shining sea, everywhere. From the river to the ends of the earth. When they capitalize river like that, that's because the river that is normally referred to in that way would be the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River goes through like modern-day Syria and Iraq. It joins up with the Tigris River and empties into the, what do they call that? Is that the Sea of the Arabian Sea, or I don't know, the Gulf of, there's some, anyway, it created like a border on the east side. It created a you know, so from the river to the ends of the earth, so just this peace is going to be everywhere. Now, that's significant too, because, I mean, as you know, in the Old Testament, the idea is Israel is God's people. Israel, the Israelites are the chosen ones. They're the ones that God cares about, and all the other nations, whatever, right? But that's not the message you're getting here from Zechariah now. This is the whole earth. This is every people, every nation, every tribe. These are the Gentiles too, right? And so it's not just the New Testament that we see that there's a promise that God's reign is going to extend beyond Israel. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets are proclaiming this, that what is going to take place many years later on the day of Pentecost is prophesied here, even in Zechariah. It's prophesied by Isaiah, too. And there are other passages you can point to. God had always promised that his kingdom was going to extend everywhere, not just Israel. So from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So the blood of the covenant, right? So we're familiar with that language. Oftentimes when there were promises and covenants made, an animal would be sacrificed, and, you know, the blood would you know, be used to show that both sides were going to keep their end of the deal. We certainly know the history of Israel's blood sacrifices. But I think since we live on the other side of the cross, we also understand that true peace comes from the king because of the blood that was shed by him. Right? This king that was humble or afflicted, he's the one who sheds his blood. And it's his blood that makes it possible for us prisoners to be set free from this waterless pit that we call sin. I mean, how much more hopeless could you be than being stuck in a waterless pit? There's nothing you can do, right? You can't climb out. You're just stuck down there. But the Lord, the King, comes, and with his blood, he snatches you out of that pit. So true peace can come to you. So, to verse 12 then, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Prisoners of hope, right? So they're still prisoners, but they're hopeful prisoners, right? So, I mean, they're still feeling the effects of the broken world that they live in, and they're still awaiting something new to come, but they are able to wait in hope because they know that the king is coming. So they rely upon him for all good things, and so they become prisoners of hope.
That just makes me think that's how we have to live now.
Yeah. That sure is how
you just said, could be said of the world we're living in right now.
Right. Well, and I think, you know, to a certain degree, we could say, you know, Zechariah's prophecy and many of the others, although they were initially fulfilled in Christ, they still are awaiting their ultimate fulfillment on the last day. So even the things, you know, we look at this and we say Palm Sunday, right? But it's not just Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday kind of sets in motion the events that lead to our redemption. And our full redemption is something that, yes, we experience fully spiritually now in baptism, but something that we are waiting until the last day to fully realize, right? So we're still prisoners of hope. We still are, you know, and we still feel the effects of our imprisonment to sin, and that's just a perfect segue into the epistle reading, because Paul is going to describe in Romans chapter 7 what it feels like to be imprisoned to your sin. So that's a really good tie-in then as we move on to Romans 7. All right. Any other comments, though, before we move on? All right, so Romans 7. I call this the famous doo-doo passage because the word do appears a lot. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. The thing I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing. It's just a lot of doing and not doing. So it's the do-do passage. This is a famous passage, and this is a really helpful passage. Paul is very, very honest about what it feels like to be a forgiven and freed Christian living not just in a sinful world, but living with that sinful self constantly trying to pull you away from God's will. And so, in other words, we get a really great picture of the struggle of the Christian life. And I think that's a comfort, because even though, I mean, it's kind of sad to hear about somebody's struggle, but we struggle too, and so we can identify with it. And all of a sudden, when you read a passage like this, you say, well, even the great apostle Paul struggled in the same way that I struggle. And so I'm not so weird, or I'm not worse than everybody else, right? We all are in this together. So I think there's a lot of comfort in that. This continues right after where we left off last week. So we had chapter 7, verses 1 to 13 last week, and now we pick right up in verse 14. And remember, last week, the conversation in the beginning of chapter 7 was about the relationship between the law and sin. So Paul was saying, you know, the more I hear the law, the more I feel tempted to sin. I wouldn't have even known what it meant to covet unless the law had told me, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden I hear that, and now I have this desire. So the law kind of awakens this sinful nature within me, and I don't like it, but that's just how it is. And it doesn't mean it's the law's fault, it's my fault, it's sin's fault, but that's just, it's just the reality. So that kind of just brings us then into this conversation toward the end of this chapter. So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So the law is spiritual, right? So meaning where does the law come from? The law comes from God. God is spirit. The law is spiritual. And if it comes from God, that means it's good, right? So it's not just spiritual, but it's good. It's good for us. So the problem, again, is the second part. Even though the law is spiritual, I am of the flesh. And, you know, that's the issue. I end up having a problem with the law because my flesh falls short of it. So we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, and I'm sold under sin. So you get that imprisonment language. I've been sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Right? You ever have moments where you don't understand your own actions? I know I shouldn't do this. I know every time I've done this in the past, it hasn't worked out for me, but I just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. I know I shouldn't say, I know I should bite my tongue. I shouldn't open my mouth, but I just can't help it, right? I just can't help it. There's so many times when we just know better, and yet we do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing anyway. It's not just something that happens to kids. Oh, you should know better. It happens to adults all the time, right? And it happened to Paul. So as Paul is going about his amazing ministry and he's preaching the kingdom to the Gentiles and starting churches and all these people are coming to learn who their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really is, Paul is still reflecting on his life in the midst of that and saying, I don't even understand my own actions. And we have counselors and therapists that make a lot of money trying to help people figure out why they do what they do and peeling back those layers of the onion, trying to get, what is it that happened in your childhood that's leading you to the person you are today, you know, right? There's a lot of, like, mental health.
Dr. Phil,
he does that too. Okay.
This gal, she left, she came back, she was practically in tears. She said, did I do something wrong? Are you going to turn me in? I said, no. She said, well, this is my first day at work and I thought I had done something wrong.
Oh, oops. You got her scared. She heard, you said, do you like your job? She heard, this guy thinks I shouldn't have my job. Yeah. Well, so I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I think it would be fair to maybe compare our sinful nature to someone who is imprisoned by addiction. I think oftentimes people who are addicted to drugs or something like that, they know that this is ruining their life, and they want to shake it, but they just can't, right? Or they think that they can't. So they do the very thing that they hate, and I think, you know, we do that with sin too. You know, we get addicted to sin, and we know it's wrong, but we do it because it's just our sinful nature that we just can't shake it. So we agree with God that it's wrong, and we hate it, but we still do it because that's our fallen nature. Now, verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. All right? So I don't want to do it. I'm agreeing with the law. So it's just a question of willpower, right? So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, we got to be careful with that verse, because it sounds like, you know, one of these, like, well, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it kind of thing, or the sin that dwells within me did it, but it's not really me, it's my sinful nature. Yeah. So we need to be careful with that verse. Luther, actually, has a really great analogy that he uses in his commentary on Romans right here in this chapter. He says that the sinful nature is kind of like a man who's riding on a horse. So you're going along on your horse, and let's say the horse decides to go on a different path from the way that you would like the horse to go. Whose fault is it, right? So you could sit there and say, well, it's really, it's not my fault. The horse did what the horse wanted to do. But in the end, you're the rider and you're in control of the horse. So in the end, if the horse goes somewhere he's not supposed to go, it's the rider's fault. Right? So you could blame the horse all you want, and to a certain degree, you know, that might be a fair thing to say. Oh, the horse just went crazy. But who gets the blame? The rider gets the blame for whatever ends up happening. So I just thought that's kind of a helpful way of thinking about it. You know, two beings, a horse and a man, but really they function as one. And if good or bad comes from the man riding on the horse, it's irrelevant whose fault it really is. You know, the rider is the one who's supposed to be in control, and you and I are the ones that are supposed to be in control. And so sin is like this horse that we're riding, but it's up to us to control. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Right? So, just an honest conversation about, you know, who's really in charge? Is it my sinful nature? Is it the new man that has been created in me by the Holy Spirit, by the gift of faith? What is the essential part of me that is me? Is it the old Adam or the new man? And Paul's kind of making the argument that, you know, your sinful nature is not your ultimate identity, right? So it is a part of you, and it will always be a part of you until the day that you are in heaven. But it's not the part of you that you should find your true identity in. So I think that's a helpful way to kind of consider what Paul is saying. It's not me. It's no longer I who do it. It's the sin who dwelling within me. So not that I don't get any fault, but just that sin that's doing these things is not who I really am in Christ. Right? So I can say, yeah, I am a sinner, but that's not my ultimate identity. I think a lot of times, especially these days, people start to find the sinful desires they have, they start to identify in those things. And I think, I mean, just being honest, that's a huge part of the whole conversation, you know, regarding the LGBT movement around us these days, right? Is that you have a whole group of people that experience this intense desire to do something or to be something that is against God's word, and instead of fighting against that, the culture says, just accept it, just identify in it, right? So if God creates you as a man, but you really feel strongly that you are truly a woman, instead of fighting against that desire to go against God's creation, people are saying, no, just change your identity. Identify in this new thing that you've decided is true for yourself, right? And so that's, I think the question of identity is a big one. What do we identify ourselves in? In my sexual desire or who I'm attracted to? Is that what defines who I am? My, you know, what kinds of things I like to do, masculine things or feminine things, is that what I find my identity in? No. My identity is that I'm a baptized child of God. That needs to supersede everything else in my life. Right? And, you know, if that's where we start, then the other things will tend to fall into place. But we have to start with what is our true identity. It's I'm a child of God. I am washed clean. I am made new to serve Him in a God-pleasing way, right? Not to indulge my sin. So, 21, so I find it to be a law, and not like the law, but like, you know, like a principle. I find it to be like a thing that's true. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Man, Paul needs to just take a chill pill or something, right? He's just describing, I think, what we all go through. I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand. You know how many times if you've really been honest with yourself, even if you've done a good thing, that there's maybe been some sinful motivation behind it? Right? I gave money to this or that thing, but I did it because I wanted them to know how good I am or how nice I am or how generous I am or, yeah, I don't know, whatever. You know, you want the recognition or, I don't know. Yeah. Sure. And that happens sometimes or, you know, just, I don't know. There's probably a million other examples we could come up with, but I just, even the good that we do oftentimes is laced with sin. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. And we shouldn't assume that every time somebody has their name on something that means that, you know, they had this evil desire to be recognized. That's not necessarily what that means. And we need to put the best construction on things. But I just think, you know, in general, you know, just because of how our lives are, even the good that we do has sin all over it, right? It's like sin is like when you're eating Cheetos and you got that cheese dust all over your hands, and so even when you want to go about your normal good things, you're getting Cheeto dust on everything. That's the sinful Cheeto dust. So it just, you know, so Paul, kind of working through all of this and being very honest about it, just finally gets to the conclusion here in verse 24, you know, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I need help. We all need help. And then in the very next verse, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if we feel like Paul feels, that we just can't do anything right, and even the good things we do are sinful, oh, I'm just a wretched person, but thanks be to God because Jesus Christ delivers me from this body of death. So I just think this is just a great model for all of us to, you know, in those moments, to be driven to the cross, not to be driven to despair, not to try to self-medicate with, you know, I don't know, a half gallon of ice cream and or an, you know, extra beer or something, but instead to be driven to the cross. We need to feel better about ourselves. We go to Jesus, and he delivers us from our bodies of death. And praise God for that. And that when we're feeling like prisoners of hope, right? He brings us peace. Okay. Anything else on that passage? All right. And then we move on to the gospel reading. So, Matthew chapter 11. Last three Sundays, we've been in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus gave a really long speech to his disciples as he was sending them out to proclaim the kingdom to the children of Israel in all the different towns. And that speech is so long that we split it up into three different parts, and we came to the conclusion of that speech last Sunday. So now, remember, in that speech, Jesus was preparing the disciples for opposition. That as you go into these towns, people are not going to accept what you have to say. I mean, they don't accept me, so they're not going to accept you because you come from me and your teachings come from me. So expect that people will reject you because they reject me. So this new section in chapter 11 sort of goes along with that, because there are many people now, as Jesus goes about his ministry, who do not understand who he really is, and as a result, reject his message. Now, we skip the whole first 24 verses of chapter 11. We've just completely skipped over them. But just so you know what's going on, in chapter 11, this is where John the Baptist sends a message to Jesus. So John was put in prison because he spoke out that the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, Herod, had his brother's wife, and that was wrong. So John spoke out against it, and he was put in jail, right? And this is the time before John is beheaded, but he still has, John the Baptist has his disciples, and it's really interesting to me that John, who even before he was born, when he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, knew that the Lord and Savior had come into the room when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and he leaps in his mother's womb. This same John, now, later on, after he's experiencing persecution and he's sitting there in jail, is now starting to doubt. So John sends disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we be waiting for another one?" So all of a sudden, John starts to wonder. I'm not so sure that anymore that this is that he is who he says he is. And Jesus' reply to John is, well, he says to John's disciples, go back and say to John, you know, what do you see? What do you see around you? You see the blind are receiving their sight. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the prisoners are being released. And that's a reference to Isaiah's prophecy from many, many years earlier. But in other words, Jesus is saying, look at the miracles, look at the signs, look at what's happening. The kingdom of God is coming. It's here. Repent and believe. So there's that question. Who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is Jesus really? Who is this man? And there are some who believe that he is who he says he is, and there's some who don't believe it and reject it. And there's probably a whole larger group that's just kind of confused, including the 12 disciples themselves. You know, they don't really get it until much, much later. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And where to go.
Yeah. Doubting and completely rejecting are two completely different things, right? So I think every Christian understands that your life of faith is going to have high points and low points as you go. The way that John and the disciples are described is very different from the way that, say, like the Pharisees are described. So the Pharisees completely reject Jesus, and Jesus' words for them are much, much harsher than what Jesus says in reply to John here. You know, so yeah, it is different, and I think it's helpful to be able to read these things and
I think when you first happen, you're scared.
Yeah.
You know, and then you don't need to realize that we will.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. So I think that's a really helpful way to look at this. And I think that brings comfort. Well, after that whole thing with Jesus and John's disciples, then there in the verses right before this passage, Jesus does speak woe against cities that have rejected him and his message. So woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the things that had happened in your towns had happened in the days of Sidon, they would have repented. So, or Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, the point is, who is Jesus? Some believe him, some reject him. Woe to those who reject him. So now you get to verse 25. And at that time, so right after speaking woe against these other cities, at that time, Jesus then declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Who is Jesus? I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and you've revealed them to little children. So that's kind of interesting, right? So the wise and understanding, those are the people who think that they're wise and have understanding, right? The people, the know-it-alls, the ones that you would expect to have this all figured out, they're the ones that don't ultimately understand it. And who does? The little children, the babes, the ones that have nothing to offer. Sometimes we, you know, you read a passage like this, you say, oh, little children, oh, they're so innocent, they're so cute, but that's not how people viewed children back then. Back then it was, kids are annoying, they're in the way, they don't understand anything, they have nothing to offer. They're the last people that we would expect to really understand the divine mystery of who the Messiah is, who the Son of God is in the flesh, right? And yet these are the people, the ones you would least expect, they're the ones that are hearing and believing and receiving the kingdom, right? So the disciples fall in that category, and all of these followers of Jesus, these are just little children in the world's eyes with nothing to offer, and yet they believe. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, no one knows the Son except the Father is an interesting statement, because nobody truly at this point understands who Jesus is. You know, in the sense that he is the Son of God, you know, co-equal with the Father. Here is God walking on earth right in front of me, and yet nobody really understands that. Only the Father at this point understands that. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Because they think they know their Heavenly Father. They think they do. They worship him in a very law-heavy way. They think that in order to please their Father, they have to do certain things, and that's what ultimately matters. But how can one really know their Heavenly Father? Well, to know the Father is to know Jesus. Jesus says it here, and he says it in other places too, you know, that well, like you think about like in John's gospel, you know, no one comes to the Father except through me. You, in order to know the Father, you have to know who Jesus is. And so, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, So it's not like this is something that you're going to be able to figure out on your own because you're so smart. But it has to be revealed to you. And in order for you to receive and accept the things that are revealed to you, you have to be like a little child. You can't be this wise, understanding person who already knows it all and doesn't need to, you know, learn anything else. No, you need to be like a little child. You need to have faith like a little child, right? Unless one receives the kingdom of God as a little child, right? So that's the whole idea. Children simply receive. They have nothing to offer. They simply receive. So then I think when you get to verse 28, then when you consider the verses before it, I think verse 28 becomes even more meaningful, because we tend to just chop this verse out of its context, and, you know, we quote it and we talk about it like as a confirmation verse or a memory verse, you know. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, in the context of trying to figure out who Jesus is, Jesus is saying, come to me. What would the religious leaders say you needed to do if you're laboring and are heavy laden and you need some rest? What would the Pharisees say? What would the scribes, what would the teachers of the law tell you? They would tell you, if you want to find true rest, you need to obey the Torah. I mean, even just rest, the concept of rest, Sabbath day rest, right? Even that became such a burden for people. If they would say, you just need to be obedient. That's how you're going to find your rest. Jesus is saying, no, you come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So even those words, yoke and learning, those are Torah law words. The rabbis would teach this, that if you want to find rest, you yoke yourself to the law. So, you know, like a yoke connects you to the being next to you, right? You got you're connected with the yoke, right? Well, if you yoke yourself to the law, the rabbi says that's how you're going to find rest, when in reality that's going to make you work a whole lot harder, right? Because you're stuck to the law, and what does the law do? It accuses you. It reveals your sin and accuses you. So take my yoke, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke yourself to me. Learn from me. Right? You study and study and study and study the law of Moses, but learn from me. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So, I think that illuminates what Jesus is even getting at in the first place. The whole question of the chapter is, who is Jesus? And the answer at the end is, he is the one who brings peace and rest over and above this man-made law stuff. Again, it's not that the law is not important. We understand that. But obedience to the law is not what's going to bring you rest. Yoking yourself to Christ is the only way to have your burden lightened, because he's fulfilled the law on your behalf. So he does all the heavy lifting, and then what's left for you to bear is the easy, light stuff. And so if you're yoked to Christ, that means that not only are you released from the burden of the law, but you have everything that God has promised to you. You have eternal life, salvation. You have everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, right? To quote the catechism. You've got all that good stuff, and you've got it as a spiritual reality now, and you'll have it in greater form on the last day. But So we could just focus on the, oh, you know, Jesus releases you from the law thing, but I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's even bigger than that. It's Jesus. If you're yoked to Jesus, you're in the kingdom. And then you have all the benefits of being yoked to the King. So, I think those are all the notes I had on that passage. So I don't know, maybe just a bit of a different way of thinking about it. But I think having that extra context does help. So any other, it's about 10:13. We've got 2 minutes if you have anything to say. Well, thanks. All right, well, then I guess that'll be it for now, and then you can go home and maybe beat the rain. I guess there's a little bit more rain coming, and take your rest in the Lord.
You heard I have a prayer for thanks Sunday.
For the rain? We can do that. Yeah. So let's close in prayer. We can thank God for the rain even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to study your word and to see how you are a God of peace and you bring peace into our busy lives. And Lord, we are so filled with anxiety at times, worrying about all of these earthly things in our lives. And yes, there are times when we doubt and times when we're scared. And Lord, you remind us over and over who you are, who your son Jesus is, and how you have redeemed us and you have brought us into your kingdom. And we thank you for all of your great blessings. We especially thank you for the rain that you have sent to water the earth. We thank you for the life that it brings to us. And we pray that you continue to provide us with favorable weather, leading to an abundant harvest. We continue to pray for this world and for all of the pain and suffering that's going on. We ask that you would bring a spirit of peace and calm, and that you would let your light shine into the darkness and use us to help to proclaim you, even in this difficult time. We pray that you would be with us now as we leave here, that you would bless us, lead us, and guide us, and always keep us focused on the cross of Jesus in everything we do. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All right, everybody. Well, have a great day and have a great week. And we'll see you Sunday, if not before. So, well, we should have a live stream available, so.